oceans and the seas. Subdue the storm-tossed waves for me. God, you are awesome. All of heaven declares your name. Wondrous beauty, your majesty. God, you are awesome. Who can compare? Who can compare to your great love? None can compare, none can compare to all you've done.
Shabbat Shalom. How can you tell summer is here? Over the past 6 years, I have delivered many a message about Shabbat, either standalone or embedded within another theme. However, in all this time, I have failed to unpack with you the most obvious question when considering this set apart, this holy day. What are we instructed to do and not to do? This Shabbat, he has guided me to drill down into not only the meaning of Shabbat, but the guidelines for our keeping his Yom Kodesh, his holy day. Abba Father, our great and mighty Jehovah, I pray for guidance for us all as we unpack and lay out what is instructed to us during Shabbat. Help us to learn this not only in our heads, but in our hearts, that we may practice this now. In your beloved name I pray. Amen. First, I want to take us where we have been before and address some extremely pertinent questions. Why do Messianic believers keep Shabbat? Why do other believers view Sunday as Shabbat? Is there any biblical instruction within the apostolic scriptures claiming the Shabbat has been changed from Saturday to Sunday? And who made this change and why? And so to the first question, why do Messianic believers keep Shabbat? Let's begin with fundamentals. Believers in Yehovah Adonai Yeshua and Ruach HaKadosh, we who wish to worship as the apostles did in the first century, follow the Ten Commandments as our guiding instructions, guidelines, and life commands. We do this because we love him. He entreated us, as recorded in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." There is nothing complicated about this. This is a straightforward request from the one who loves us to respect the boundaries of our relationship with him. The word he used, keep, has a very important imperative for us. In Hebrew, the word for keep is shamar, and it means to attend to, be careful, to maintain, and so on. In Greek, the word is tereo, and means to watch over carefully, to care for, to guard. So in both Hebrew and Greek, the word keep has a very special connotation of care for, and ensure nothing stands in the way of our observance of his commands, his life instructions. So the answer to the question, why do Messianic believers observe Shabbat on the last day of the week, is quite simple. Because we love him. Well, now to the second question. Why do other believers view Sunday as Shabbat? This is a much more complicated question to address and would, in reality, require more than one message to give its due attention. However, in today's message, I will be going right to the heart of the issue. Other believers, those whom we traditionally call Christians, although that term includes Messianic believers as well, have been taught over the centuries the Apostle Paul changed the Sabbath to Sunday from Saturday in order to honor the day Adonai Yeshua was resurrected. As we will see shortly, there is an error in this teaching, and the error hides in a much more insidious political undertone. There is nothing spiritual and everything politically religious in this change. So to the question, is there any biblical instruction within the apostolic scriptures claiming the Sabbath has been changed from Saturday to Sunday? Well, the short answer to this question is no. If there is no biblical instruction, why do Christians claim their support from the change comes from the Bible? Well, when there is a clear lack of support for any substantive change, those who want to change will claim whatever excuse they can find, whether it's relevant or not. So let's examine and critique some of the most widely held claims of those who advocate for the change. Incidentally, if the evidence used to show the Sabbath had been changed from the seventh to the first day of the week was used in a court of law, it would be thrown out, since it is inferential and does not constitute real or substantive evidence. So says a lawyer. One of the first sources of support comes from Galatians 3, in which Rav Shaul writes, "For everyone who depends on legalistic observance of on Torah commands lives with under a curse, since it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not keep on doing everything written in the scroll of the Torah.'" Now, I've quoted from the Complete Jewish Bible. However, read what the same verse says in the New King James Version. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Do you notice the differences between the two versions? The key difference here lies in the translation of the Greek phrase ex ergo nomo, out of acts of law, with nomo derived from the Greek word for law, nomos. So according to the New King James Version of the Apostolic Scriptures, anyone who follows Torah is cursed. Therefore, followers of Adonai Yeshua are not to follow Torah. However, this creates a problem, even for Christians. If they are not to follow Torah because to do so would constitute a curse, what are they to do with the Ten Commandments? Aha! A conundrum has reared its ugly head. Well, it appears many Christians have taken the easy way out, ignored the apparent conflict, and have adopted the position that only the fourth commandment is to be ignored and nothing else. Apparently, this is done with a completely straight face and no inner conflict. Another verse which is frequently used to justify the Sunday Sabbath is Acts 20. "Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Why would this constitute rationale for changing the Sabbath day from the last day of the week to the first? Well, of course, it doesn't. In the world of scientific research, there is a name for the process of creating support for a theory where no support actually exists. Lysenkoism, coined after the Russian practice of exercising political control over scientific research. In effect, this term focuses on the manipulation or the distortion of scientific process in order to substantiate predetermined conclusions. In the scientific community, such practices would be labeled as fraudulent. Why do we not call those to account who practice Lysenkoism in the spiritual realm? Not too long ago, the Roman Church clearly admitted responsibility for changing the Sabbath day from the last day of the week, the Shabbat, to the first day of the week, the venerable day of the sun, or Sunday. By what authority did the Roman Church make this change? This is to be found in Adonai Yeshua's charge to the apostles recorded in Matthew 16. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Here is what the Roman Church wrote to substantiate this change. "The church substituted Sunday for Saturday by the plenitude of that divine power which Jesus Christ bestowed upon her." Now, the final word on this before we move on to more substantive issues of keeping Shabbat. Worshiping Yehovah on Sundays is not sinful. On the contrary, he would be delighted if we worshiped him on every day of the week. However, changing the Shabbat to the first day of the week is a sin, since it injures the reputation of Yehovah by claiming he changes his mind, and it calls him a liar. As he said, the command to keep Shabbat was to be observed in perpetuity.
I will call on your name, O Lord, my God.
Now let's begin our investigation of what can and cannot be done on Shabbat. It is important here to share Adonai Yeshua's claim, recorded in Mark 2. Shabbat was made for mankind, not mankind for Shabbat. So the Son of Man is Lord even of Shabbat. Unpacking this statement exegetically within the context in which it was delivered, we may notice that it has nothing to do with which day Shabbat is observed, but focuses instead on what may be permitted on Shabbat. Just observing the myriad of fence laws surrounding the rabbinic observance of Shabbat clearly indicates the stance of humankind being made for Shabbat. The rabbinic Shabbat ordinances are cumbersome, burdensome, and costly, allowing only those who can afford this cost to fully observe. Others who are unable to afford the substantial cost of observing the rabbinic Shabbat usually find ways around the commands of man. It is with the understanding of the words of Adonai Yeshua in Mark 2 we begin our process of unpacking. To begin, let us go to Torah and Jehovah's command to us to keep Shabbat. Exodus 20 instructs us, on it, Shabbat, you are not to do any kind of work, not you, your son or your daughter, not your male or female slave, not your livestock, and not the foreigner staying with you inside the gates of your property. For in 6 days Adonai made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, but on the seventh day he rested. This is why Adonai blessed the day Shabbat and separated it for himself. Here is our first life instruction regarding the keeping of Shabbat. We are commanded not to do any kind of work. So what is considered work within the context of Shabbat? Rabbinic Judaism appears to be the only clearly defined source of prohibitive activities which may be conducted on Shabbat, those being the activities which were engaged in the construction of the tabernacle. There were 39 such activities. However, how many of these hold true today? The Mishnah Torah, the oral Torah of the rabbis, has articulated hundreds of prohibitions which are exegetically derived from these 39 prohibited activities. That's hundreds for each one. However, how many of these really apply today? One of the very important life instructions from Torah, and one which Adonai Yeshua used to in defense of his Talmudim, is to be found in Leviticus 18. You are to observe my laws and rulings. If a person does them, he will have life through them. I am Adonai. From Jehovah's pronouncement comes the understanding one is to find life through the instructions of Torah. Thus, we find a number of exceptions to the prohibitions within Torah itself. For example, in 1 Samuel 21, we find David obtaining showbread from the tabernacle for his men while they were hiding from King Shaul. They were hungry and would have suffered had they not received food. Adonai Yeshua cited this scripture in his defense of his Talmudim grinding heads of grain as they walked through the fields on Shabbat. Is what his Talmudim did in violation of Torah halacha? Deuteronomy 23 makes a clear distinction between harvesting and gleaning, as we read, when you enter your neighbor's field of growing grain, you may pluck ears with your hand, but you are not to put a sickle to your neighbor's grain. Harvesting is one of the prohibitive activities on Shabbat, but gleaning, it seems, is not. However, let's tackle an even greater issue, dietary laws. Specifically then, are Messianic believers to follow the dietary laws of Torah or those followed by Rabbinic Judaism? From my reading of Scripture and following the lead of Ruach HaKadosh, the Holy Spirit of the living God, it seems to me Messianic believers are to observe the following general guidelines for eating kosher style. 1. Eat meat only from animals with cloven hooves and which chew their cud. 2. Scavengers on the earth, in the sky, or under the seas are to be avoided. 3. Insects with jointed legs used for jumping may be eaten, grasshoppers, locusts, crickets, if indeed we are inclined to eat insects. The eating of blood is to be avoided since life is in the blood. All vegetables, grains, and fruits are inherently kosher. To be messianically kosher or torahically kosher, foods do not need to be blessed by a rabbi, a pastor, or a spiritual leader, either in processing or before eating. And if you dare call me to do that, you know my answer. If Messianic believers wish to follow rabbinic laws for their homes in order not to offend rabbinic Jews who visit them, they are free to do so. However, there is no obligation or indeed encouragement to impose rabbinic dietary laws on kechila, as that would be and would be seen to be legalistic and therefore is a sin, possibly resulting in drawing away those who are new to Messianic worship and in the process of learning. Well, what about driving? Are we allowed to drive our cars to kechila? That's a very good question. What do rabbinic Jews who want to go to synagogue on Shabbat do and can't walk? Well, they hire a Gentile to drive them, which is a violation of Torah itself. Here's the answer. To worship God, you may take any form of transportation you need, for it is for a worship purpose. It's to honor Him. What about using your cell phone on Shabbat? Either to make a phone call, to answer a phone call, or to play games. A cell phone did not exist during the time of Moses. However, it is covered. So if you are engaged in any commerce, that is, buying or selling for personal gain, then you are in violation of Torah. If you are using your cell phone for personal economic gain, you are in violation of Torah. If you're using your cell phone to speak to family members and maintain a relationship, you are not in violation. If you're using your cell phone for emergencies, you are not in violation. If you are using your cell phone to play games during Shabbat and you are resting, if this is poker you are playing, it is forbidden, for that is for personal economic gain. If you are playing Pac-Man for fun and relaxation, it is permitted because it is for relaxation. I hope I've cleared up a few of these issues for you. There'll be more coming. Those who believe the laws of kashrut have been abolished often cite two pieces of scripture, Mark 7:19 and Acts 10:11-16. Let's examine these. First, Mark 7:19. Here we have the context of Adonai Yeshua teaching a large group of people around him who heard his criticism of a group of Shammai Pharisees, as we read in Mark 7:14-15. Then Yeshua called the people to him again and said, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand this. There is nothing outside a person which by going into him can make him unclean. Rather, it is the things that come out of a person which make a person unclean. His Talmudim did not appear to understand this teaching. And in verses 18 and 19, he explains, "Don't you see that nothing going into a person from outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it passes out into the latrine. Thus, he declared all foods ritually clean." Note, though, the phrase, "thus he declared all foods ritually clean," because it is in parentheses, has been added by a translator and does not appear in the original manuscript. Even this phrase requires unpacking. What a first century Jew would hear would not be what a 21st century Gentile would hear. It is important to realize the audience of Adonai Yeshua's words knew the term food meant anything that was clean, anything that was kosher, and therefore permissible to eat. Anything which was not kosher, such as pork or shark, for example, would not be considered food. Unfortunately, when this phrase, albeit an addition to Scripture and therefore not really valid, is explained today, the understanding appears to be all substances we wish to eat, whether kosher or not, is permissible. This teaching, beloved, is false and leads to sin. Let's examine the second misuse of Scripture, that being Kepha's vision recorded by Luke in Acts 10. Kepha went up onto the roof of the house to pray. He began to feel hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing the meal, he fell into a trance in which he saw heaven opened and something that looked like a large sheet being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures, and wild birds. Then a voice came to him, "Get up, Kepha, slaughter and eat." But Kepha said, "No, sir, absolutely not. I have never eaten food that was unclean or treif," treif meaning impure. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Stop treating as unclean what God has made clean." This happened three times, and then the sheet was immediately taken back up into heaven. Unpacking this passage for me is always an adventure. First, the context. Kepha is hungry. He has gone to the roof of the house owned by Shimon the tanner, located in Jaffa, presumably because the house of Shimon the tanner was filled with fumes from his tanning operation. While there, he has a vision of a sheet laden with a multitude of unclean, non-kosher animals, which Kepha has been commanded to eat. Kepha objects to this because he is hungry and is thinking of food, which these animals do not represent. The command to eat of the animals on the sheet comes three times, and then the vision disappears. Stopping there and not reading further would give us the impression Jehovah has just annulled his dietary laws. If this is the case, my friends, are we ever in trouble? For it means our beloved Abba changes his mind, and he is a liar. However, we must read on. In verses 19 and 20, we read of the spirits leading Kepha. While Kepha's mind was still on the vision, the spirit said, "Three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and have no misgivings about going with them, because I myself have sent them." Then in verses 28 and 29, Kepha explains the vision he had clearly. "You are well aware that for a man who is a Jew to have close association with someone who belongs to another people or to come and visit him is something that just isn't done. But God has shown me not to call any person common or unclean. So when I was summoned, I came without raising any questions. Tell me then, why did you send for me? So here we have the context of Kepha's vision. He has been commanded by Jehovah to mingle with non-Jews for the express purpose of sharing the gospel of Adonai Yeshua to expand the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, there are other areas we may have covered in this message, such as, are we to buy and cook food on Shabbat? However, these teachings will remain for another day. In the meantime, I urge you to read and study what Jehovah wants from us. Your primary source is, of course, Scripture, the Holy Word of Jehovah. I caution you to be careful about the secondary sources you read. Ensure they are truly messianic and not hybrids with agendas focusing on the weird and the fringy. At all times, seek the explicit guidance of the Holy Spirit. Abba Father, our beloved Jehovah, we ask you for guidance, we ask you for wisdom, we ask you for discernment as we explore Jehovah's life instructions. I pray that for all of us that as we go into your word, you will teach us. You will put the meaning of what you wish us to have into our hearts so that we can keep them safe, so that we can keep them carefully, so that we can guard them, so that we can keep Shabbat. In your beloved name I pray. Amen.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what treasures of above all.